Why do the nations rage, and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, His Messiah, saying, let us break their bonds asunder and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then He shall speak to them in His wrath and displeasure and distress them in His deep displeasure. Yet have I set my King on my holy hill of Zion. I want you to see, as we turn back to Acts chapter 4, how important this psalm is. The church is threatened with silence. And I want us to see that this is constantly the theme of history. It is to silence the church. Because the church, make no mistake about it, is a threat to every government on earth. How is the church a threat to government? It's not that the church ever is involved from the time of the captivity of Israel in 722 and 586, the Assyrian and then the Babylonian captivities, a fifth column agent rising up to take down worldly rulers. And certainly, as the church experiences its New Testament form on the day of Pentecost, we never find the apostles, we never find Christians ever in the New Testament taking up arms against the government. So why is the church a threat to the state? Because we need to understand it is a threat to the state. It's a threat to the state because every state ultimately is about the grabbing of power to control other people. And if you want to control other people, you have to control their fundamental beliefs in life. In other words, the state can never be separated from religion, ever, even when that religion doesn't believe in a personal God. That's important to remember. Are there religions that don't believe in God? One starts with a B. What religion does not believe? Buddhism. Buddhism is a religion. Everybody acknowledges that Buddhism is a religion. But it is not a basic tenet of Buddhism that you believe in God. Marxism is a religion. Never forget that. Marxism is a religion. If you look at what makes a religion, Marxism is a religious system. Ultimately, if a state is not self-consciously submitted to Christ, kiss the Son. If a state is not self-consciously submitted to Christ, it is going inevitably to seek to become totalitarian. That is to control the whole of life. And so you find throughout history this wedding of religion and the state. Why? Because it's easier for tyrants and despots to get you to obey if you believe in the divine right of kings. Nowhere does the Bible teach the divine right of kings. Nowhere. But rulers set that forth because they want to bully people into silence and acquiescence. But the fundamental issue is always the name of Jesus and proclaiming the good news that Jesus Christ is Lord. I want you to see in Acts chapter 4 what has happened. If you go back to Acts 3, and I'll be very brief in this survey, Acts chapter 3, page 1255. Peter and John went up together to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour, that'd be 3 o'clock in the afternoon, and a certain man, lame from his mother's womb, was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms from those who entered the temple. So he asked alms from Peter and John. You know what they did? They gave to him freely from what they had. What was that man's basic need? That man's basic need was not a check from somebody else to get through another day. That man's basic need was to be set free from that which kept him in a bondage to poverty. And Peter and John look at him. They fix their eyes on him. In verse 4, Peter says, "Look at us." Verse 5, he thinks they're about to give him a big load of money. So he gave them his attention, expecting to receive something from them. Verse 6. And I want you to know, verse 6 is something you can say. No matter how rich or poor you are. Then Peter said, "Silver and gold I do not have, but what I do have I give to you." That's something that you can say. What I do have. God doesn't expect you to give what you don't have. But He expects you to give of what you do have. And what do you have? If you're here today and you know the Lord Jesus Christ, then you know the essential solution to every single human problem there is. Because humans can't solve the basic problems of life. They cannot. The needs of human beings, the deep and real needs of human beings, can never be met by other human beings. What is it that everybody needs? Everybody needs to know the Lord Jesus Christ as a friend. Everybody needs to be able to sing from the heart, "What a friend we have in Jesus." Everybody needs to know that heaven is not frowning in a harsh, glaring, cruel providence, but heaven smiles in the face of Jesus. What is God like? Jesus said, "If you've seen me, you've seen the Father." Not that He and the Father are one and the same, but when you see Jesus, you've seen the face of God. And God's face towards you is this: God, without ceasing to be God, became a real human being just like you and me. He entered into your sorrows. He entered into your griefs. He entered into your diseases. He took your diseases on Himself when He died on the cross. He did. And with His stripes we're healed. You know, Isaiah 53 that has that statement in it is not to be understood simply as a metaphor of human suffering, but of actually taking our diseases. Because when Matthew quotes that scripture, it's in response to Peter's mother-in-law being very sick and Jesus coming in and healing her. And he says, "This is in fulfillment." And he quotes from Isaiah 53. Jesus bore your sins. Jesus bore your guilt. Jesus bore the consequences of your sin so that you only experience God's fatherly correction now instead of His harsh and just wrath. Jesus bore your diseases. Jesus bore your poverty. What a friend we have in Jesus, all our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. "Do thy friends despise, forsake thee? Take it to the Lord in prayer." See, everything that you've got. And I want you to see in this beggar who, because of circumstances in life, was born lame, unable to work, unable to provide for himself, is there laid by other people outside the beautiful gate of the temple, seeking money every day so he can live. But I want to say something. A human being needs, as part of his inner self, his sense of wholeness, to be able to contribute to his own existence. Whether the person is a female or a male. But it is especially true for a man. This man had a great psychological need to be something and to provide for himself and to work and to have a niche in service to others and himself. His need is beyond simply needing money. And what I want you to see is, in the name of Jesus, this man's most basic need is met. His need is to be able to be healed. His need is to be able to work. His need is to be able to be productive. "In the name of Jesus," they said, "rise up and walk." And then it's really something. You know, Peter didn't just leave it there. Verse 7, he took him by the right hand and lifted him up. What an act of faith. He lifted him up. He was not simply content to pray silently in his heart for him. Nor was he content simply to speak the word to him, as important as that is. But he physically acted by grabbing him and lifting him up. And what happens? And immediately, his feet and ankle bones receive strength. Do you believe that God, who made the universe, is able to raise dead people? Do you believe that God, who made the universe, can mend a broken bone instantly? Do you believe that God, who made the universe, can heal cancer and heart disease? Do you believe that if you've got a financial problem today that you know no way out of, that God can send ravens to bring you what you need? I can tell you that I've seen things like that all the time. The only thing I have never seen is someone raised from the dead. But I've seen people healed of cancer. I've seen people healed of other diseases. I've seen financial provision for people, including myself, again and again and again. I want you to know that the name of Jesus is still powerful. I want you to know that knowing Jesus as Lord, knowing Jesus as Savior, knowing Jesus as friend, is what you really need. Because when you have the Son of God, you have everything that you need for this life and the life to come, because God delights to meet your needs. Jesus died on the cross for your sins. He took them away. He took away the guilt, as I say, and the consequences. And He died for your poverty and everything else. Now, we don't yet see everything under the feet of Jesus, says the writer of Hebrews in chapter 2. We'll see everything under the feet of Jesus when He comes again. Then we'll have a perfect world. Then we'll have a new world order. Not the tawdry dream of dictators who use the appeal to human need to crush the human spirit, but a true new world order in which lions lie down with lambs. A true new world order in which the nations beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. That isn't going to happen until the Prince of Peace returns to this earth. But I want you to see that He's healed, verse 8. And He isn't just healed and hobbling down the road. He's not simply healed in the sense that His pain has been psychologically numbed. This 40-year-old man, born lame, verse 8, leaping up, stood and walked, and entered the temple with them, walking, leaping, and praising God. Wow! You would think that everybody would celebrate. Here was a man that most everybody knew because they had seen him day by day, lying there waiting for a handout, waiting for his check, waiting for his assistance. And here he is. The man didn't just get his legs healed. He got his soul healed. He was a soul set free. And that's why he leapt. He was a happy man. He was a happy man. Walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God. Verse 10, then they knew that it was he who sat begging alms at the beautiful gate of the temple. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. Well, Peter is going to seize the opportunity. Verse 11, now as the lame man who was healed held on to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them in the porch, which is called Solomon's, greatly amazed. So when Peter saw it, he responded to the people, men of Israel, why do you marvel at this? Why look so intently at us, as though we by our power or goodness had made this man walk? I want to see here a difference between an apostolic ministry and a shyster ministry. The shyster minister wants to shake you down for cash. Did Peter and John pass the plate? They didn't pass the plate. God doesn't want your money. God doesn't need your money. You know what God wants? He wants your heart. Now here's the secret and here's the catch. When God's got your heart, He's got all of you. That's what He wants. Peter and John didn't pass a plate. They didn't have people sign pledge cards. They didn't have people making commitments. They didn't elevate themselves and say, look at us. What did they do? They deferred, they deflected the praise to the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a chapter that's full of Jesus. They deflected the praise. They gave all the glory to God. Do you think we did this? Do you think that we're something special? No, Jesus is something special. And so then he begins to talk. And he goes back to the Old Testament in verse 13 and verse 14 and so on and so forth and down. And he preaches. And remember, you have the cliff notes of sermons when you have Bible sermons. They're giving you the high points. They're giving you the cliff notes. He goes on and he talks to them straight about Christ. He talks to them about, you need to come to Jesus. He is pointed and evangelistic. And never forget this. The message of the church, as we see it here in this second great sermon in the book of Acts, the message of the church is not about do right. The message of the church is not about be a good moral person. The message of the church is not reduced to an ethical system. The message of the church is look to Christ, surrender your will to Him and come to Him. I'm amazed. I'm amazed at how often the church, since that time, seems to forget that that's the message. Because churches give you a message about everything else. There are so many issues in the modern world that the church needs to speak out on. And yet, if in the process of speaking out on those issues, we cloud Christ, we cloud the gospel, we cloud the good news, if all we say to people is mere moralism, we've never proclaimed the gospel. Notice what he says. Verse 16, and his name, through faith in his name, has made this man strong. I want you to see also, their preaching was pointed. Verse 14. I remember attending a Thanksgiving service many years ago in the state of Pennsylvania. And the preacher got caught up and was saying some things about some current issues. And he caught himself and he thought about maybe his house note, are needing to educate his children. And he said, but I'm not talking about anybody here. Well, boy, why you say it? That's what I wanted to say. I was still a seminary student. Boy, why you saying it then? See, the purpose of preaching is always two things. It's the law to humble you. And it's the gospel to lift you up. The purpose of the law is to let you know you're not nearly as good as you think you are. And the purpose of the gospel is to say, in Christ, you are so much better than you can ever imagine. May I say it again? The purpose of the law, fundamentally, it's not the only purpose. Of course, the purpose of the law is to show us things that please God and displease God. The purpose of the law is to guide nations, how they ought to frame justice. But the first use of the law is to show you you're not nearly as good a person as you'd like to think you are. And the purpose of the gospel is to show you that in Christ, you're amazingly better than you can ever imagine. How God sees you in Christ is the same way He sees His Son Jesus. Notice they're preaching verse 14. It's pointed. But you denied the Holy One and the just. You ask for a murderer to be granted to you. You killed the Prince of Life, verse 15, whom God raised from the dead, and which we are all witnesses. It's pointed. Why is it pointed? Why should good preaching make you feel bad? Because you'll never feel really good till you feel really bad. Say that again. Real preaching, not the poppycock that passes for preaching. Real preaching is designed to make you feel bad. It's to make you see yourself as you really are. It's to show you who you are. Not how you compare with sister better than you. And that Ray Stevens song, Mississippi Squirrel Revival, Sister Bertha better than you, had the first self-righteous church of Pascagoula. The purpose of the law is to humble you. It's not to flatter you. It's to rip away the rags of your own self-righteousness so you see yourself as you really are. Not to make you stay feeling bad, but to give you a glimpse of Jesus. And when you see Jesus, you're looking at what you're going to become like. Can I say it again? We do not yet know what we'll be like, but we know this. We'll be like Him, for we will see Him as He is. Jesus is in the process, I want to say, with all kinds of human evil, of shaping you to be more like Jesus. And I have this pointed word, Laura Ellen, Mary Jane, your families. Jesus is involved in this. The devil's involved in it. Natural things are involved in it. But Jesus is involved in this to make Jesus sweeter to you than ever before. And to make your life look more like Jesus to others than ever before. See, all things work together for good to those who love God. This isn't that God was asleep somewhere and the devil snuck in and did some evil. It's that God is fully in control, even though the devil has worked his malice. And it's because of the love of God. And when we pray, we need to pray with that in mind. That Christ would be glorified and they would be greatly blessed, greatly helped. He talks about their ignorance. He talks about their need to repent, verse 19. That they would be converted and their sins would be blotted out so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. I think that's a message to the American church today, isn't it? The American church needs to repent. By and large, the American church needs to be converted. The greatest problem in America is the American church. And the greatest problem in the American church is unconverted ministers. Repent, be converted, that times of refreshing would come from the presence of the Lord. We're not in times of refreshing right now. God wants to give them. Notice what He says as He continues on there, and that He may send Jesus Christ, page 1256, who was preached to you before, whom heaven must receive, verse 21, until the times of restoration of all things which God has spoken by the mouth of all His holy prophets since the world began. Now I want you to understand, we get to chapter 4, people were not happy with the gospel. People are always happy with moralistic preaching. Governments suborn the church regularly to support it in its mischievous activities. But the preaching of the gospel, the exaltation of the name of Jesus, isn't going to get you on the cover of Time magazine as the person of the year. Chapter 4, verse 1, what's the reaction? Page 1256. As they spoke to the people, the priest, the captain of the temple, the Sadducees came upon them, being greatly disturbed, that they taught the people and preached in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. You see, you'd think that government would say, well, Christians make better citizens. You know, we're not going to solve the drug problem in America. We're not going to solve the problems with families in America. Things in American life are going to get worse. They're not going to get better. I'm telling you the truth. If you don't believe that, you're a fool. You don't see the signs of the times. Government's not going to fix these problems. It's not going to solve poverty. It's not going to solve anything. When man without God attempts to solve a problem, it always makes it worse. And the reason is that it's failing to deal with the fundamental need of human beings. What you need is not more money. You need a new heart. And government doesn't want that message. They were angry. They were threatened. Their authority, their security is being threatened here. They were greatly disturbed, verse 2. that they taught the people and preached in Jesus the resurrection from the dead, and they laid hands on them, chapter 4, verse 3, and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. Verse 4, however, many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000. We don't need to occupy Wall Street or occupy the Pentagon or occupy the Bilderbergers or occupy the what's. We need to occupy the cross. Because coming to Jesus is the most revolutionary act you will ever commit in your whole life. Because it'll turn your world upside down. And it'll turn upside down the lives of everyone in your circle. They will say, "What in the world happened to him?" They put them in custody. 5,000 had come to the Lord. They bring them in the next morning. Verse 5, chapter 4, verse 5. They threaten them strongly. But notice, as they're being bullied and intimidated, and remember that this is civil authority and religious authority combined into one. They're said in verse 7, "And when they had set them in the midst, they asked them, 'By what power or what name have you done this?'" Notice Peter. This is Peter who only months before cowered in fear, bullied and intimidated, not only by men servants but by a maidservant. So frightened, so bullied, so intimidated that he even swore and took an oath in vain, using God's name in vain, cursing. But here's Peter, not full of Peter anymore. Peter's empty of Peter and full of the Spirit of God. This is a fresh infilling, and that's what you need every day, and that's what I need every day. I need a fresh touch every day. That's why I read my Bible and I pray every day, because I need a fresh touch. Because yesterday's manna is stale. I need fresh manna every day. I need to be filled with the Holy Spirit every day, because there are challenges that I will face and you will face every day that you need supernatural wisdom and courage, boldness, faithfulness. So Peter is freshly filled with the Holy Spirit, and he opens his mouth and he says this: "Rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, by what means he has been made well, let it be known," verse 10, "to you all and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole. This is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the chief cornerstone." And here's a verse you ought to mark, verse 12. Nor is there salvation in any other, not in the Democratic Party, not in the Republican Party, not in the Socialist Labor Party, not in the Green Party, not in the Libertarian Party, not in the Communist Party, not in the self-improvement society or the deeper consciousness movement. Not in your family or my family or your tradition or my tradition. Not in your church or my church as simply a human organization. Nor is there salvation in any other. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Salvation is not just pie in the sky and the sweet by and by. God has a little pie for you today. There's no sweeter pie you will ever eat than heaven's sugar cake. The food that's better than the food of angels is communion with God's own Son, Christ Himself, to feast on Jesus. "Bread of heaven," says the hymn writer, "bread of heaven, feed me till I want no more." Salvation is for this life and the life to come. Now verse 13. "And when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled and they realized that they had been with Jesus." I'm grateful for a seminary education. I'm grateful for a college education. I'm grateful for the privilege of having earned a doctorate. But you know what? I don't believe any of those things are absolute criteria for serving the people of God as a teacher. The ultimate criterion is his walking with Jesus. And God can take you right where you are with no education. You and an open Bible and the tools that we have today that are amazing, and being discipled by other Christian leaders without ever having to leave home. God can equip you to do the work of the ministry. You know, I look at American history, contrary to the odd fellow across the river, two-thirds of America at the time of the American War for Independence were Calvinists. Do you know that? Two-thirds of the American people at the time of the American Revolution were Calvinists. Two-thirds. Calvinists are hard to come by, real Calvinists, because real Calvinism is not some elitist, arrogant, arid, intellectualistic thing. It's fervent faith in Jesus Christ, understanding that the Bible has some paradoxes in it, and that God, who has foreordained whatever comes to pass, has also ordained that you must believe and that I must preach the gospel. And without those things, it'll never happen. There's some tensions there we can never quite figure out. But here's something I want to say. What happened to America after the Revolution? How was it that two-thirds of the American population at the time of that Revolution were Calvinists, and there are almost no Calvinists today? You know, the modern Presbyterian Church is not Calvinistic at all. I mean, I have to tell you that. I was raised in it. Not only I never hear about Calvinism, I never even heard the gospel in the church I was raised in. Well, what happened? American Christians, particularly Reformed or Presbyterian Christians, got all elitist in their minds. We've got to have an educated ministry. And so while the Baptists and the Methodists were beating the bushes in the frontier and discipling young men as they led them to Christ and taught them and then set them free to go establish churches, the Presbyterians were sitting there saying, "No, I'm sorry, you don't have a college education. I'm sorry, you don't have a seminary education. Do you read Latin?" Well, why do you need to read Latin? The original scripture was written in Greek and Hebrew. Do you need to know Greek and Hebrew to preach? May I say what you need to know to preach? I'm grateful. I read Hebrew and I read Greek, and I read them every day. It's the last sentence of verse 13. They realized they'd been with Jesus. And the Baptists and the Methodists understood that. And somehow or another, the intellectualistic Presbyterians just overlooked it. And they lost the frontier. Then in South Carolina, where I was raised, there were Presbyterian churches everywhere. Everywhere. Louisiana, very hard to come by. Why is that? The Presbyterians lost the frontier. I want to say this. What God wants from you and me is to walk with Jesus. And if you walk with Jesus, and God's got a call on your life, He will see to it that you're equipped, with or without a college education, with or without a seminary education, to lead and shepherd the people of God. I'm not denigrating those things. I'm grateful for them. But I'm saying that that is a silly thing to make as an absolute requirement. So here it is. So they put them outside. Why'd they do that? Verse 14. Seeing the man who had been healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it. But when they had commanded them to go outside the council, they conferred among themselves. And basically they say, you know, we know a miracle occurred. We don't know how it occurred, but they did it in the name of Jesus. We can't stop this. Here's what we need to do. Verse 17, let's threaten them. So they threatened them. Now let's look at their response. And this just introduces us to what we want to segue into next week. Verse 18, so they called them and commanded them not to speak at all, nor teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said to them, I want you to let this sink in. Barack Hussein Obama is not superior to you, nor is he inferior to you. George W. Bush is not superior to you, nor is he inferior to you. Ronald Reagan, not superior to you, nor inferior to you. King George III, who went a little nuts, and that was part of how everything happened at the Revolution in the 18th century, is not your superior. The great myth of aristocracies is people are not better than other people. The great secret of the nobility is that they are ignoble. People are people. They put their pants on one leg at a time, just like you do, if they're a man. They have weaknesses and frailties and follies. I want you to see here the response of Peter and John to a very intimidating situation. These high muckety-mucks, even put into power by God, what is their response? I want you to see it. I think it says something to you and me today. And it's this, verse 19, "But Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it's right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge. For we cannot but speak the things which you've seen and heard." And they further threaten them. Now this is where we close. I want you to understand, God doesn't want you to be intimidated by anybody. But neither does He want you to treat other people with contempt. The most crooked drug dealer is not really your inferior. And the most educated, powerful politician is not really your superior. What really matters in life is knowing Christ. If you know Christ, you have your significance. And if you don't know Christ, you will grasp at absolutely anything, like a cat falling into a swimming pool, grasping for a rubber raft to try to keep from drowning. You'll grasp at absolutely anything to give you a sense of significance and superiority. I want you to see that they are not disrespectful in verse 19, but neither are they bullied, neither do they cower in fear. They simply open their mouths. But now I want to see one thing, and that's this. When they get back home, you understand the apostles are just people like you and me too. They put their robes on just like you put yours on. They're subject to weakness, subject to fear. You know, if anybody's sick, do you know what the Bible says? Let them call the elders of the church. Let them anoint him with oil in the name of the Lord. The prayer of faith will heal the sick. If he's committed sins, they'll be forgiven. Wherefore, confess your sins one to another that you may be healed. And the very next verse says this: Elijah was a man of like passions as we are. So you look at Elijah and you think, man, look at that guy. He stood up to King Ahab. He didn't insult Ahab. He didn't make obscene gestures at Ahab. He didn't try to physically attack Ahab. But neither was he bullied by Ahab or intimidated by him. He called an ace and a spade. He was blunt, but respectful. Gracious, but very clear. And yet, when Jezebel finds out what had happened at Mount Carmel, she threatens his life. And he runs like a scared rabbit. I want you to understand that the boldness of Elijah is supernatural. And the timidity and cowardice in Elijah is natural. I want you to understand that it's natural to be afraid. I want you to understand that if you were summoned to the White House or the governor's mansion and asked to speak, you're going to naturally be afraid. You need supernatural power. So what is the first thing that happens when they get back? They know what they are. Peter knows who he is. Peter's memory is still fresh of denying Christ three times and hearing the rooster crow. You know what they do? They pray. And what do they pray for? God, protect us from these mean people. Lord, please don't let us go to jail again. Lord, please don't let us get hurt. God, protect our finances. God, help me, help me. Is that how they pray? Let's see how they pray. First of all, they address the Lord in a very special Greek word in verse 24. They heard that. They raised their voice to God with one accord and said, we get the English word despot from that, not the normal word which we get kurios from, but this is a word for a despot. They acknowledge the absolute sovereignty of God. They confess who He is, and then they go to Psalm 2. See, the reason we're here is Psalm 2 is so important. It forms the very heart of the New Testament message. What happens when kings throw off the divine chains? What happens when the rulers of the earth break their bands asunder? What do? They pray. Now, what do they ask for? Well, the first thing is, they particularly apply this psalm to their circumstances. It's about Herod and Pontius Pilate and the Gentiles and the people of Israel in verse 27. And then, and this is so important, we end with it, verse 28, they rest in the sovereignty of God. What is the worst thing that ever happened in human history? The worst thing. The most despicable. The most depraved. The most debauched. What is the worst act that ever happened in human history? It's not killing millions of people in foolish wars. It's not the whole list of terrible things in history. It's one event. It's when man kills God in his human nature. It's theicide. Because God died on the cross in his human nature, not the divine nature. It's the worst of all acts. Yet what do they say? Verse 28, to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. That's practical Calvinism. And I'll tell you this, without practical Calvinism, you're going to always be a wimp. Because you're always going to think it's up to you. And I want you to understand that they got boldness when they confessed that God is in control of the world and that not a sparrow falls to the ground apart from Him and that the very hairs of their head are numbered by Him. The worst act in human history. All the players acting according to their own free will. Doing what they chose freely to do. Yet mysteriously, paradoxically, amazingly, is confessed by the church. For to do, verse 28, whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. And with that great confidence, they pray one prayer. And it's not help me to escape trouble. It says what? Verse 29. Give us boldness. Give us boldness. There's a need to pray that prayer in 2013 in modern America. Because the kings of the earth are still rising up and the rulers are still taking counsel together against the Lord and against His Christ. But this sovereign God is ordained to work through your prayers and my prayers. And the prayer He wants you to pray for more than any other thing is, God, give me the boldness to be clear. Because what difference does anything else really make? Because finally, we end with what we began. Silver and gold have I none. Such as I have, I give unto you. In the name of Jesus. Nothing else really matters when all is said and done. You seek security, you'll always lose it. I read a second chapter today as I was reading my personal reading. And it was the story of the Philistine woman who, to save her own hide, betrayed Samson. Because the Philistines had threatened to burn her house down over her if she didn't give them a secret. And she betrayed her husband, Samson. And the Philistines went ahead and burned their house down anyhow. You're going to try to save your hide by hiding? You know how to save your life? It's to be willing to lose it. And there's nothing that really counts more in life than Christ. Nothing. Absolutely nothing. You're going to die unless Jesus comes soon. You are going to die. Everyone sitting here, from the youngest to the oldest, is going to die unless Jesus comes soon. Don't you want to die for something? Don't you want to live for something? Share Christ. It sets a world free. It sets the dope dealer and the prostitute and the politician and the crooked businessman and the crooked pauper. It sets the man in bondage to sexual sin or whatever. It sets people free. The name of Jesus. Do you know Him? Let's pray. Lord, I pray if there's anyone here today who does not know the Lord Jesus Christ, that today would be the day of leaving the dark, depressing world of demons, the devil, and coming into the light of Christ, to know Him and to make Him known. Lord, to know that You will receive anybody, even if that person in the past week committed first-degree murder, You will receive anyone who comes. You'll never cast them out. And Lord, to have the boldness, paradoxically, to know an absolutely sovereign God, but then warmly to invite all people everywhere to come to Him with an assurance He will never turn them away. In Jesus' name, amen. If you're here today and you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, or you're here today and you're a Christian and you need to make a fresh commitment, I'd like to invite you to come forward while we sing these songs that we might pray with you.